As a church, we are non-denominational, but we are affiliated with the IFCA, but it is looking more and more every week like we're Baptist, because there's nobody in the front two rows on this side. Thank you, Stilsons, Jagers, Zerguses. If you guys would like to open your Bibles to John chapter 17, going to dive into a little bit here. We've been in a series on prayer, the doctrine of prayer, and just talking about how to pray, what to pray, what does prayer do, what's the theology of prayer. And as Pastor Ron's on vacation this week, he thought it would be a good opportunity to stop and look at an example of prayer from the Bible. So we're in John 17 today. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This comes at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. This is his conclusion. And this is some of his last words before his death and resurrection to his disciples. And so there's a lot here that you can pull from Jesus in his heart for his disciples, in his love for his people, and even his prayer for you and me, which is interesting to read from 2,000 years ago, Jesus looking forward to the future and praying for us. Now, some of you in this room have heard this taught before, and I would urge you to not be part of the statistic that believes that at age 13 or 14, they've learned everything there is to know about the Bible, and they stop learning. I urge you, this is what I did this week. I tried to study and learn more and new things from this passage that many of you have heard before. If this is your first time hearing this, I'm excited to share this with you. But my plea is that we be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in here, and we allow the Spirit to work in our lives to convict, to encourage, and just be with us this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in with a few background pieces. Lord, you're good, you're here, and you are present with us. You love your people. You desire your body to function as a family, to be unified. As we study your prayer this week, Jesus, we do pray that we would learn from you how to pray, what to pray, what our heart should be like as we imitate you. Help us to learn this week, in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus begins this section of John, which goes from John 13 to 17. I've mentioned it's called the Upper Room Discourse. He begins this with what we had a Good Friday service recently, and we talked about some of John 13 and the disciples coming in. And in John 13, there's this ominous scene. I love the way that John does this, where Judas is with them at the table, right? And he grabs some of the morsel. And Jesus says to him, John 13, John 13, verse 30. It says, Jesus said to him, buy what you need for the feast, or should I give some to the poor? John 13, 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. John sets the scene for us that not only is he talking about an orientation to the time of day, he's setting the scene for us that this is a dark thing that just happened. Judas just walked out to betray the Son of God around people that he lived life with for 3 years. It was night. And as this beginning narrative of some of the most intense suffering in human history starts, we get to see, what is Jesus thinking? What is he praying? What is he hoping for in the midst of this imminent suffering? Talk about that. There it is. Okay. The title of the sermon is Watch and Pray. We grab this not from the book of John, but from other gospels, where Jesus tells the disciples as he goes into the garden to watch and to pray for a little while. We're building off of this scene from John 16, where Jesus just said to the disciples, I say these things... This is where we're at. We're at that was a picture taken 2,000 years ago. Jesus just said to the disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so on the heels of this, Jesus begins to pray to the Father. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And there's so much in John that I just wish we had a month that we could sit in this room together and talk about the Gospel of John. John is playing off of John 1 here. And we're going to talk about John 1 a few more times today. So get used to that reference. He's playing off of John 1, where he talks about the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, hasn't understood it. It can't move past it. Because Jesus, being the light, has overcome the world. Coming into John 17, on the heels of this, the disciples are now going to hear, what does that look like fleshed out for Jesus? So here's a few things to look for. We're going to look at the heart of Jesus. We're going to look at what matters to him. We're going to look at how we should imitate Christ and how we should learn to pray from Christ's example. I just think there's something profound about this being on the heels of, right before the greatest suffering that's ever happened, watching what is Jesus' heart. I think that sometimes when we go through suffering, we pray for ourselves often. Lord, help me. I can't believe this is happening to me. I'm so troubled. What's Jesus' heart in the midst of this? John 17, 1 through 5, point number 1 in your notes. Jesus opens his prayer with reflecting on his relationship with the Father and revealing his heart of praise. Reflecting and praise are your two blanks there. When Jesus had spoken these words, it says, John 17, verse 1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, we only have so much time today. There's a lot of theology in that five verses. Jesus talking about his existence before time, his infinitude, that he's never not existed. A couple things I want to grab out for us. John 17, 1, Jesus says, the hour has come. And if your Bible brain is on and you're thinking Gospel of John, the hour has come, you might remember that earlier in this gospel, Jesus said something to his mother. In John chapter 2, he says at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, Jesus' mother says, they've ran out of wine. Go and take, basically go and solve it. Jesus says to her, woman, my hour has not yet come. So he's not bothered by the request to do a miracle. He's infringing upon this idea that his glorification, his suffering, death, and resurrection has not yet come. But John 2, 4, my hour is not yet come. Jesus hints at this, and he concludes this here in John chapter 17. The entire ministry of Jesus has been leading up to this point. You've not only heard this in John 2, but other parts in the Gospel of John. Jesus saying, my hour is not yet come. It's not happened yet. And then finally, John 17, 1, the hour has come. It's now time. It's now time that the Son must suffer, that the Father might be glorified. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they know you. What a statement to unpack, but let's do it in about 3 minutes. So Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you. Now, we as Christians understand eternal life in a sense that we believe in Jesus, we have faith in him, and he is to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness, and to offer us life with him in heaven forever. The punishment for our sins has been paid through the blood of Jesus. So when Jesus says, this is the eternal life, that they know you, there's some explaining to do here, because the way we understand eternal life is maybe some of the Sunday school answers of, well, we'll be in heaven with Jesus. Actually, we're not going to be in heaven. We're going to be on the new earth with Jesus. But when he says that they know you, this is eternal life, what is he meaning? Great question. To know God and to participate in his life and mission. This is key and critical for all of us who love Jesus. We need to know God. We need to participate in his life and mission. We need to be learning, drawing closer to Jesus, understanding the God we worship, to know God, to love him, to participate in that life. Pastor Andrew always often uses this reference that if you love your wife, you know things about her. If you love somebody, you know things about them. If you claim to know things about them and you don't, your love for them should be questioned, correct? It follows that if we know God, if we say we love God, we need to know who he is. We need to understand the God that we serve. We can't stand idly by and say, we love God, and you know what? I watched a TikTok and it said God is love. And that's my whole theology now. God is love. What more is there to learn? What more is there to know? There's a lot more to know. There's a lot more to learn. You could be in school for decades and decades and never learn all that there is to know about the Lord. And still, one day arrive at heaven. R.C. Sproul says, no theologian is ever more than 30% right in their lifetime. I'm hopeful that he knows a lot more now, being in the presence of God. But it's true. There's so much more that we need to learn and know. Theology is a word that has been often avoided modern day. And I want to impress upon us that theology is stability in difficult times. When your world is shaken, when things are hard, you can look at God and say, I just know that God is love, and I don't feel loved. Or you can look at God and say, I know that God is sovereign, and I know that his plan is bigger than this moment in my life. That's theology that affects the heart. Our lives are changed because of how we know our God. To know God is to participate in his life and mission. This means that if you're a believer and you are inheriting this eternal life that is given to us graciously by the Father through the Son, then you are participating in his life and his mission. What would God have for us in this moment? What would he desire for us to do at this time? It's good guiding questions for us to live life through. Next thing. That they know you, the eternal life that they know you, knowing God is a life completely in submission to the work and will of the Lord. Knowing God is a life completely in submission to the work and will of the Lord. This, younger people, you have a shot at this earlier. This is harder the older you get to pry from our hands our own desire for our purpose in life, our own will and our own mission. If you can submit that to God early, you've done quite well. A life completely in submission to the work and will of the Lord. This is, I don't want to stand up here and say, like, I've conquered all this and I've arrived. Far from it. This is a constant struggle for me in my life, too, to say I have my own desires and I constantly need to lay them at the feet of the cross and say, Jesus, what do you have for me? What would you want me to do in this moment? That's knowing God. That's eternal life. That's participation in the life and the mission of the Lord. There's so much more to be said about that. I wish that, again, we could have a month in here together and we can go through the Gospel of John word by word, dissect all the imagery, but hopefully that gets us a little bit further. Number two, I do want to take a break and just give a mental note that we are going to end early today in order to celebrate the Davises. So if any of you look at your clock and you're like, there's Pastor AJ ending at 10:50 again, it's intentional. This time. Point number two in your notes. As Jesus makes intercession for his followers, he reveals a heart of trust in the will and the plan of the Father. I'm trying to pull all this heart imagery out of this because when somebody prays, you really see their intentions and their desires. I even think of being in this room and watching people like John Nelson pray. For the unction of the Spirit to fill people. And watching Fred Johnson pray for years and seeing his heart for the hurting and the lost. And we got to watch a lot of people's hearts be revealed in that. And I think that getting to see Jesus' heart revealed in some ways in this section really pulls a lot out for us. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Another way to say that would be, I have borne witness to, bared witness to, I've made known your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Anybody in the church, just pause on what Jesus just said. Whose people are these? They are the Father's people. Jesus didn't say, I mean, and he had every right to say they are mine, because he is God. But he's demonstrating here for the disciples this idea that the people that have been given to him under his lead aren't his. Now, I said if you're in leadership in the church, let me just stretch that a little bit further and say if you have kids, this applies to you too, that your kids don't belong to you in the sovereign, supreme sense. They belong to the Lord. These aren't yours. You get to have them for a season and for a time, but ultimately, the Lord entrusted you to steward those children well. They're the Lord's. Hopefully that relieves some parents a little bit, because, understanding that God's the one guiding and leading anyway is so much more helpful. Let me keep reading. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Jesus, by the way, just made a big God statement. He is proceeding from the Father. He comes from the Father. He has been sent by him. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 9. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. I got a lot to unpack here, so I'm going to jump back to verse 8. They have truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. This is, as you read this section of John, it can be easy to get tripped up over the words and be like, they are not mine, they are yours. You have glorified me, they are not mine, I am yours. I have come from you. A lot of confusing things, so let's just pause for a second. Truly understood that I came from you, and they believe that you have sent me. John 1:18 is being fulfilled in this statement. That was part of Jesus' mission. He has come to... So, John 1:18, no one has seen God, the only God, but he who is at the Father's side has made him known. He has made him known. So he has revealed to people the Father. Truly understood that I came from you and believe that you have sent me. Truly understood, building on that previous statement that to know God is eternal life. Truly understood, they have faith, and that faith builds into knowledge. Knowledge. There's, I'm gonna sound like a boomer. I keep complaining about TikTok. Let me just share my heart in that really quick before I go further. I am immensely bothered by TikTok theology, because you get like a minute or whatever it is, and people explain this theological thing, and then everyone runs with that, and you're like, okay, hold up. Let's search the scriptures and see if those things are true. Acts 17. There's some things that go around that say that faith is blind, and that's just faith in the Lord, is that you have this blind thing that you trust, and hopefully it works out, but it's not based on reason or evidence, and that's not what faith is. Faith is assurance in the things hoped for and belief in the things not seen, Hebrews 11. But beyond that, it is based on evidence of something. I don't have faith that my car is going to be full of Lucky Charms marshmallows when I get in there. And I have no reason to believe that, but hopefully when I get in there, it'll be full of Lucky Charms marshmallows. I do have faith that my car is currently parked in the parking lot. based on the evidence that I parked it there, and that's the last place I saw it, right? Faith is belief with evidence. Eventually, it can be called something like knowledge. Knowledge, to know something, to trust. Now, when we say that we have faith in the Lord through difficult situations that we don't understand or know the outcome of, that faith, again, isn't blind. It's trusting the character of God. It's saying, I know these things about who God is. I know that He's provider. Oftentimes, if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, you can look back and say, He has provided. He continues to provide. It follows, then, that in the future, He will provide. Faith is knowledge based on evidence and circumstances. It's not blind. Continuing on, he says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. I am glorifying them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let me emphasize something really quick. I understand fully that the world that we live in does not follow the Lord. I am not shocked by that. I've read this book, and I know that that's what's going to happen. In fact, I know that it's going to get worse. And many of you know and understand that it's going to get worse. Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. He talked about this separation between a place that is sacred and a place that is secular in many ways, the city of God and the city of man. We've even begun to approach the world from this separation viewpoint. My fear and my worry is that we often withdraw too much. That if we can stay in our little bubble and not be affected by the world, then we've in some way achieved the Christian mission. And that's just not the Bible's view of the Christian mission. Jesus says they are in the world. I have left them in the world. Now the disciples very well could have run off into Qumran and just hid out together and huddled together until they all died, but that wasn't the mission. There are two main approaches to missions or evangelism. There's abstinence from, which is a withdrawing from the world to stay within your little bubble that's safe and secure, or there is purity within. Purity within. And that's where Christians live on mission in the world, interacting with the secular to make it sacred. Jesus, when he leaves his disciples, is expecting in some way this interaction, that they interact with it in a way that would not withdraw themselves from it, but would change the world itself. Now, again, if we had a month, I could nuance that 100 ways for you. But let me just lay that out and say, as believers, our mission is still to reach the lost. And that if we are in our bubble and we never interact with an unbeliever, we have not accomplished the mission of God. While I was with them, verse 12, I kept in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the son of destruction is Judas. Very good. Judas was the only one who was lost so the scripture might be fulfilled. There's a lot in there on Judas that we could talk about. Servanthood and Jesus' desire to pursue righteousness in the midst of having a traitor in his midst. But we're not talking about Judas today, so we're going to keep going. John 17:13 says this. Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. When I was graduating from Biola in 2014, I wrote my big capstone project on joy and happiness, and just for full transparency, that's the paper that failed the writing competency requirement. But I did do some work on joy and happiness and the contradictions and the differences between these two words, hara and makarios, and the way that the Greek works with what is joy and what is happiness, and joy not being this emotion, but this place of constant consistency resting in the will and purpose of the Lord, and happiness being this fleeting emotion that if that's what you're pursuing, you're going to live a sad life. And if you don't believe me, then you can read the book of Ecclesiastes, and we could talk about that then. But Jesus says to them that they may have joy, my joy fulfilled in them. And what does that look like? Let's break this down a little bit. Rightfully understood, joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. I messed up already on it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Not the fruits of the Spirit. Make sense? The fruit of the Spirit. Singular. It's rightfully understood as a fruit of God's presence and His Spirit, that God's presence instills in us this place of constant joy, consistency. We have the joy in the midst of trials and difficulties. Jesus is about to be crucified, and He says that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I don't think Jesus understands joy as happiness. It's always, joy is always a result of life participating in God through Christ. Always a result of life participating in God through Christ. In fact, arguably, no non-Christian can experience true joy. Joy must derive and a result from life participating in God through Christ. That doesn't mean no non-Christian can be happy. We have something called common grace. People can be happy. People can experience happiness, and the grace of God instills that and gives that to them just on His common grace. But as Christians, we have special grace, not to just experience happiness sometimes, which by the grace of God we do, but to have a place of joy just at rest within us constantly, consistently. Joy is always a result of life participating in God through Christ. That's where joy is found. That's where you'll keep it. That's where you'll participate in it. Life in Christ. I can just think of 100 examples of times in my life where I have felt ups and downs or the chaos of the world or the number of times that I failed a test and went on a prayer walk right after. There's a special grace of failing a test on the Bible where you are like, I failed the Old Testament in some way. But that's where joy and peace is found, is in the presence of God. So in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of challenges, probably bigger than just a test in college, your joy and your peace is found in the presence of God. Again, we could nuance that for hours. We could talk about when you're not feeling it, or when you're not fully understanding it, or when you're not comprehending it, but it's this place of consistency that's at rest in the deep of your soul. That's joy. Let me catch up to where we're going here. We'll back up, pretend you didn't see that. Bless you. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. And then we talked about that abstinence from purity within. We are not of the world, but that doesn't mean that we are on our own better than anyone else. It does mean we are strangers and aliens, exiles in a foreign land, and our purpose is to make people, not make people, sorry, is to bring people into the family of God, to convert people. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Again, that's purity within. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Saw someone make a point this week that God's word is the only thing that gets to decide what good is, what is good. We don't get to decide that. So if we're being sanctified in the truth, if we're being made holy in the truth, the place that we do that is in God's word. Now, double meaning here. Who is the word in the book of John? Jesus. Your word is truth. In fact, he's about to ask Pilate in a few hours here, what is truth? But your word is truth, double meaning, both the Son and his words, the scriptures. As you sent me into this world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Sent into the world. I'm sending them into the world. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking primarily to the 11 disciples now that are in his presence as he prays. But in effect, we receive this as continuing on the mission and purpose of the Lord, that we are carrying on this mission that Jesus has given to us. We are in the world, but not of the world. Last point. In closing his prayer, Jesus reveals his heart in desiring unity of his followers in order to accomplish his mission. This is a big one. We're going to conclude these last verses, and we're going to talk about unity. And we're going to talk about what Jesus desired for his followers to have and to participate in. And it's going to be a high bar. And Jesus asked this of the Father, which means that we carry on his mission by being obedient to this task. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which includes me and you. There you are in the Bible. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Oh, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am you, that they may also be in us, in order that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity is essential for reaching the lost in this world. Our unity is essential for reaching the lost in this world. In fact, this is what's fun about this section. Christ's heart is that the church be one, we be unified, that there not be division among us. You know where the enemy loves to attack? Dissension, gossip, slander, picking apart other people in the church, picking apart leadership, picking apart what you would and wouldn't like, what your preference is. What's the heart of God? That the church be unified. This is fun. Church unity is analogous to the relationship between the Son and the Father. That they may be one as you and I, Father, are one. Do you understand that theological statement? What Jesus just asked for is that the church be as unified as the Father and the Son are unified. The Trinity existing before all space and time, perfect in unity and love and function and purpose, plan and in mission, that they may be one even as you and I, Father, are one. When Jesus equates church unity to the unity of the Father and the Son, it is not a light statement. He is saying this is essential. This is essential to how we function as a body of believers. Essential. And what's the purpose? So that we feel better because we're closer and we have brothers and sisters that we get to hug on Sunday mornings? No. The purpose is that the world may believe in Jesus. By the way, the reason why there's breath in your lungs and that there's blood in your chest is because there are people in this world that do not know God. That is our purpose to be on this earth. We are reaching the lost. We are bringing people into the family of God. You are alive because God has not finished his plan and his mission through you. The harrowing thing is that he can do it through someone else. Do it by himself, but he's allowed us to participate in this. So what's one way that we do this? We pursue unity in Christ's bride, the church. We pursue unity. I'll be honest, there are things that you can find at fault with Village Bible Church. Shocking, I know. Shocking. There are things that you can encourage with Village Bible Church. There are some of those faults that you and I can fix. But when we become people who dwell on the faults, who dwell on the wrongs, who meditate on the bad, we aren't fulfilling the mission of God in the world. Now, again, we can give a 100 different caveats to this, but just sit in that. This is God's purpose for his church. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you have loved me. There's so much the world learns from the church being unified. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. A few different hits on John 1 in that section. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The world didn't know its creator. And here we are at the conclusion of Jesus' ministry. And he says, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And now these know you, that you have sent me. They know that. Want to talk about the Trinity a little bit? This will be fun. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. John 17, 26. And I will continue to make it known. And I will continue to make it known. Jesus says this about his ministry. He's continuing to make it known. So the Son is participating in this. The Son is participating in this. So is the Spirit. The Spirit, this is part of his role and mission. The Spirit reminds us of what the Son does. If you've ever wondered how to properly understand the Trinity, if you want to read John 14 through 17 and just chart out what the Father and the Son and the Spirit do, that'll really help you gain a lot more understanding of what the Trinity does, how it functions. But we see here participation in two persons of the Trinity. We see the Son and the Spirit, the Son and the Spirit participating in the same, making known what Jesus has done. John 1:18, we hit on this. He has made it known. He has made it known. As part of the Son's ministry. Jesus is and will always be the revealer of the Father. He is and will always be the revealer of the Father. He opens up that sight to the blind. He opens up that option for you and me. He reveals the Father. However, the ministry of the Spirit, guide them into all truth, John 16:13, is located within the ministry of the Son. The ministry of the Spirit is located within the ministry of the Son in this way, in this realm. Not autonomous from each other, but working together to reveal all truth. Okay. That was a lot in that section. We had 26 verses, and this was the prayer in the heart of Christ. And as we explained this and drew a lot of it out, there are three things that I wanted to conclude with that hopefully we can take and apply to our lives. How we pray, how we think about others, how we love God's church. Number one, when we pray, what does our heart reveal about us? Are our desires self-focused and not mission of God focused? When we pray, what does our desire, what does our heart reveal about us? Again, there of course is a time and a place for our own personal requests. But sometimes that consumes everything that we pray, everything that we do. We can't see beyond ourselves. What does our heart reveal about us in our prayer? And maybe this is something that you can do on your own. You can write out your prayer. Some people do that. It just becomes a really good way of remembering what the Lord's doing in your life and at that time. Maybe you can write out your prayer and look it over, and not like to grade it and be like, oh, I prayed 4 lines about me and only 2 lines about the Lord. Let's switch that. Not to be over hyper-focused on like the exact mathematical equation for what is glorifying to God, but at least to see, are you praying that the will of the Father be done in your life and in the world? Are you coming alongside missionaries and ministry leaders and enemies that the mission of God might be fulfilled in them? Application number 2, in our bleakest moments, where does our trust lie? And how do we see the plan of the Father? In our bleakest moments, where does our trust lie and how do we see the plan of the Father? If you haven't figured this out by now, there are times in your life that are going to be really hard. And there are seasons that are going to be really difficult and really dry. I talked about theology at the beginning and how theology drives a lot of this stability in difficult seasons and difficult moments. So when we're in those seasons, can we have the, of course we're not going to have the full understanding of theology that Jesus does, but can we have theology like Jesus and say, Lord, I trust that you're going to handle this, and here's where my heart is. Here's how I desire that this work out. How do we see the plan of the Father in these moments? Something I talk about often with youth is that we entrust God with our lives momentarily often, where we say, God, I surrender all to you. I surrender it. I surrender my relationships. Oh, you took that one away. I actually didn't like that. I'm going to take it back now. So I'll have my relationships back. You can have the rest of it, God. I actually wanted to get into another school, and you put me into a community college, so I'm going to take that back now. We need to trust God fully, not be putting things into his hand and taking them back out. Open hands, surrender. Finally, when we pray for our brothers and sisters, do we pray for God to accomplish his purposes? And do we pray for and move toward unity in God's church? There is this thing that comes into the air, late high school, early college, where people begin to find every fault with things. And my heart is that as we look at things critically and think critically about things and good things, that we also be encouraging. That we be a people that is marked by obedience to the Word of God. I don't know how many times Scripture tells us to be critical of one another, but I do know that it is a major theme to encourage one another and to build one another up. Now, I'm not saying that we don't convict. We don't allow the Spirit to convict. We don't call brothers out on sin. We don't hold people accountable. But what I am saying is the Bible talks a lot more about encouragement than it does about holding accountable. Again, we're not sacrificing the accountability for the encouragement. What I am saying is, be a person who is encouraging. Be a person who builds up the body and so fulfills God's heart in John 17. That they be one as you and I, Father, are one. There's going to be difficulties. There was a famous theologian who was reading a paper, and the paper said, what is wrong with the world? And it was open to people responding, and G.K. Chesterton wrote in, and he said, dear sir, I am. I am what's wrong in the world. You may have heard the phrase that if you ever find a perfect church, you shouldn't go, because you'll ruin it. You're not going to find one. You're not going to find a perfect church. You're not going to find one without faults, without problems, because we are sinners saved by grace in a room together. I love the analogy that the church is like a stained glass window. And that stained glass windows have broken pieces that are jagged and sharp. And when you put them together, they poke each other. But when they fit just right as God designed it and planned it, you can see a beautiful picture pointing through. There will be difficulties in any church you go to. While you're here, let's encourage one another. Let's build up the body of Christ. Let's hold each other accountable. Call out sin. But let's be marked by people who love the Lord so that the world may know and love the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, you are so good to us. You are so kind and loving and patient. We fall short so often. We have our difficulties. We have our failings. We have our struggles. Lord, I often think about if my life was laid out in Scripture, how people might laugh or call things out. And I just think that Scripture is not about me or people, but it's about you and your grace and your amazing faithfulness, patience. Jesus, we see your heart here. We see that you love your people. We see that you love this church, that you love your bride. I do ask that we be unified, that we grow together in unity, that we put away dissension, and that we heal brokenness. Jesus, I ask that people in this world would see you through us, that we would be one as you and the Father are one. In Jesus' name.